Beautiful.
All right, folks, let's grab our Bibles tonight. Open up to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're in for a doozy of a study tonight. Because of the particular material we're covering, it's just so rich, full of spiritual nuggets to dig out. Great stuff here in Hebrews chapter 2. As we continue tonight in the writer's proof of his superiority from his salvation, he's going to show you tonight in Hebrews chapter 2, proof of the Son's superiority over the angels from His salvation that He has provided. Look with me in chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse number 10. Verse number 10 of Hebrews, not Timothy. Hebrews 2:10. We read, "For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight for these incredible verses from your word. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is eternally superior to all others because of the great salvation that he has provided for mankind. Father, we thank you for it tonight, and we ask you to bless your word. As we delve into these verses, help us to dig out the glorious truths, the deep ones, Lord. Reveal them to us, Holy Spirit. We desire the knowledge of thy ways, yea, the deep things of God. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're able to reveal them to us with a readiness and an ableness to show us glorious things from your word. We thank you ahead of time for all you're going to do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. In finishing his first thesis concerning the superiority of the Son over the angels tonight, the apostle produces proof of it from the fact that he did what no angel could ever do. He provided redemption from sin for you and I. So in this section, the penman deals with the purpose of the Messiah's death. That is to provide salvation for fallen man. Now note here that in his divine plan, God chose to bypass the angels concerning redemption. He only died for man. And therefore, no fallen angel can ever be redeemed. So in this sense, redeemed man is superior to fallen angels, in that we are considered to be worth dying for, while the fallen angels were not. That's important. Go to 1 Corinthians, look at your place in Hebrews. Look at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is an incredible truth revealed here by the Holy Spirit through Paul's pen concerning us and the angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at this verse. In verse number 3, Paul says, "Know you not that we, saved people, Christians, shall judge angels?" Now, we're not going to judge standing elect holy angels. They have no sin. They never do wrong. They obey him completely, hearkening unto the voice of his command. How much more, he says, things that pertain to this life. You know, these Corinthians were arguing, they're going to court with each other, and he says, hey, knock it off. You guys are going to judge angels. You should be more mature than that. So, somehow, look what I wrote here. The writer proceeds here to give us four incredible reasons for the incarnation and the cross. First, in order to, and we'll cover these four tonight, in order to bring many sons to glory, verse 10 through 13, look at verse 10. The first purpose or reason for the incarnation and the cross was to bring many sons to glory. Verse 10, back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. Now, the first reason for Jesus' death on the cross was to bring believers into a state of glory forever. Think about that. In chapter 12, verse 2, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our salvation. This clearly indicates that he is our salvation author. Okay? That is the pioneer or forerunner of our redemption. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, he presents four specific features concerning him as the pioneer of our redemption. First, that he entered glorification by way of suffering. Look at that in verse 10. To make the captain of their salvation perfect, that's glorified, through sufferings. What? Wait a minute. I thought that Jesus Christ was always perfect. Yes, he was and is. But Paul's not speaking of personal perfection here when it comes to sin. Our Lord has always had that perfection, being sinless eternally. He's talking about glorification when he uses the word perfect in verse 10. Glorification of the physical body. That's when you enter into heaven. Our bodies will be perfected as was his, but not till we get up yonder, okay? Now, listen, Jesus Christ retains his glorified body now and forevermore. He's the eternal theanthropic person. His body cannot die anymore. It's immortal. It's perfected forever. Verse 10. But he had to suffer on the cross and die physically in order to obtain that perfection. He emptied himself when he became a man. And he did it for you and I. Look at verse 9. Hebrews 2, look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He did. He died for every man, though not every man will receive him. All right. He was made lower than the angels in a human form for the suffering of death. And he's eternally glorified by his resurrection and his ascension into glory. Secondly, from verse 10, that he shall also bring many more of Adam's race into this state of perfection. Verse 10 says, in bringing many sons unto glory. Yes, indeed. He paved the way for all those who will follow him there as our forerunner. Thirdly, verse 10, that this was according to God's divine purpose and plan. Verse 10 says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Don't miss this. It was God's plan for him, the Son, to become a man and to suffer these things for us. Remember, he is the salvation author, or pioneer, and leader of our redemption. So he says, it became him. In other words, it was fitting, that word became fitting, or meet, or fit, that he should be the author and finisher of our salvation, because he alone is worthy to be so. Okay? Fourthly, from verse 10, that all things were created by him, and that all things were created for him. That's important. For whom? I love this. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? Wow. He said all. But one more thing in verse 10 must be noted before we move on. He said, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, I got a question for you. Since Romans 8, 29 says that all true believers will be glorified, why does he use the word many and not all? Think with me. Don't look at the answer. He uses the word many, not all. Not all sons are going to be in glory. Listen, watch what I wrote here. Look at the next word. Many sons unto glory. But how could one be called a son without being regenerated? There's only one possible answer. If one is a son by physical birth and not spiritual birth. Amen? Now how can that be possible? Listen, in Exodus 4:23, God said, I have called my what? Son. We've got to remember that Israel is looked at in two ways. They're looked at nationally as a nation, as a whole. And they're looked at individually as individuals. Okay? So Israel as a whole, in the Bible, more than once is called God's son. So, let's put this together. I called my son out of Egypt, speaking of the nation of Israel. Now we know that that verse speaks of the nation of Israel being adopted by God in national election, not individual. So, we know that every physical Jew is born into covenant with God because of his national identity. I didn't say he's saved. They're not. But they are in a covenant with God, being the elect nation. And if they act on it, going one step further and getting born again, then they will be his eternal sons in glory. If they don't, they won't. That's important to understand. Every physical Jew is born into covenant with God because of his national identity. It's called the birthright. Being part of the elect nation of Israel, a physical Jew. This physical birth does not ever guarantee the personal salvation of any Jew. This is one of the reasons so many preachers today look down on us who preach the truth about the elect nation. They think that we're saying all, like Haiti. Haiti gets a lot of flack. Because, and I'm sure he's off in some areas. I don't listen to him. I have heard him, but I don't listen to him regularly. But what I'm saying is, we're not saying that every Jew is going to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. So people are making assumptions that just aren't true. Now, look what I wrote here. This is the very reason why the apostle uses the term many sons instead of all sons. Because all sons of God by spiritual birth are going to be glorified. But many sons who are sons by physical birth are not. All right. Because in writing to the Hebrews, he understands that not all Jews will believe on Messiah, and only those many, not all, that become spiritually alive will ultimately be glorified. Did you catch it? All right. Okay, this is why we can't speed read the Word of God, though that has its place. Next, notice in verse 11 that he is our pioneer, our salvation pioneer, is our sanctifier. Now I love this. Verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, he's not talking about practical sanctification here, but you've got to understand this. For which cause, because of positional sanctification, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, even when we do wrong. Okay? Very important to understand. It's our position. Glory to God, I love this verse. Notice now what it is that makes us sanctified. Who are all one? Listen, Our divine union to Jesus Christ is what makes us sanctified. We don't make ourselves sanctified. You know, the holiness crowd. You know, and the most part say, you know, if you don't live holy, you're not going to heaven, and blah, blah, blah. It's just a works gospel, is all it is. Glorified Catholicism. But they don't understand about positional sanctification. Two things stand out here to me. First, that the Messiah is the sanctifier. Go to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus alone is the sanctifier. You can't get sanctified by Allah, Muhammad, Buddha, Hare Krishna, or any of those other dopes. You can't work. There's only one sanctifier. Look at verse 10. Speaking of the will of God, which was to send His Son, by the which will we are, present tense, sanctified through good works. No! Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is what sanctifies us. His offering sanctifies us in that eternally. I'm so glad that can't be blemished. Glory to God. It's His righteousness, not mine. He's the sanctifier. Chapter 13. Chapter 13. Look at verse number 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might what? Sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. He sanctified His people with His own blood. You can't add to that. You can't subtract from it. It's a done deal. Okay? Your eternal sanctification is done. No matter how well or bad you live your Christian life. Now, secondly, that the sanctified are the believers. Chapter 10. Back to chapter 10. And this time, look at verse 14. Speaking of His offering, Jesus Christ. For by one offering, that's the cross, He hath, past tense, perfected forever them that are sanctified. Notice here, it's something that He did and not me. Amen? He hath perfected, that's glorified, same word used in chapter 2 there, verse 10, forever them that are sanctified. Now, notice here, before we move on, what He calls us, brethren. Brethren. Look at that back in chapter 2 at verse 11. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because of what He did for you, He's not ashamed to call you His brother and His sister, okay? His family. You are His family. He loves you. Now, this is very important to understand. It's not what I can or cannot do. It's what He did for me 2,000 years ago that makes me one of His brethren. Glory to God. Now, this terminology points to the fact that we both have the same Father. Did you catch that? Jesus' Father is my Father. Glory to God. We both have the same Father. This sanctification is positional, not practical. Next, in verse 12, moving along, and 13, the penman quotes from three Old Testament passages. He loves to quote the Old Testament in order to show the Messiah's personal identification with the believers. First, he quotes from Psalm 22. Look at verse 12. Psalm 22, which emphasizes His relationship to Israel following His resurrection. Look what it says. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto who? My brethren. My brethren. Now, every preacher down the road will tell you that's a Christian. It's not. Watch. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Whether they're saved or not, He's going to declare His name to them. Okay? Who's the book written to? Hebrews, thank you very much. In the midst of the church, first time that appears in this book, there's a church now, so we know it's post-resurrection, it's post-Pentecost that He's identifying. Will I sing praise unto thy unto thee. And he did. Jesus did this. For the 40 days that he was here after his resurrection, he went in the synagogue, and then he met with the Christians on Sunday. On Saturday, he'd be in the synagogue. He'd be singing praise and preaching the gospel. Now notice here that Jesus declares the Father's name to his physical brethren, that is, the Jews. Now realize that he's not speaking of all saved people here, because many Jews rejected him, but they were still his brethren physically. Now, because they were of the same stock from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, even though this ethnicity did not grant them salvation. I don't know why anybody would get mad at me for saying that. It's what the Bible teaches. All right, Psalm 22. Hold your place in Hebrews. Let's look at this. In Psalm 22. Oh, boy. Psalm 22, prophetic. Of course, it has to do with the what? Cross, right? The whole psalm is the cross. The whole psalm. It's incredible. And look at Psalm 22 and verse 22. The Holy Spirit says through David's pen, Messiah speaking through David's pen, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Seems like we just read that. In the let me ask you a question. Were there any, is he writing to Gentiles in Psalm 22? No! Who's he writing to? Israel, the Jews. Of course he is. It's the Old Testament. Psalm of David. And he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Glory to God. Here we have, after the cross, what he's going to do. And this whole psalm takes you through the cross, and it takes you post-cross. It takes you post-resurrection. Secondly, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 in Hebrews chapter 2 in order to reveal two more things. First, that the prophet Isaiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel to deliver Israel. And second, that the Messiah himself trusts in the Father as he awaits his enemies being made his footstool. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 2, we read, and again, he's quoting the Old Testament from Isaiah. I will put my trust in him. What did Jesus have to do when he became a man? What did he choose to do? Yes, he chose to obey the Father, and he chose to live his life as if it were you and I living our life like we are today. In other words, he chose to depend upon the Father as we need to. He didn't have to, but he did. He did. He says, prophetically, it's a messianic passage, I will put my trust in him. Why? He's leaving an example for us. Go to Isaiah chapter 8. Let's look at this. In Isaiah chapter 8. Oh, I love how the Bible fits together like a glove. It's all codependent. And look at chapter 8 at verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17. Isaiah writes, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. Wonder why. And I will look for him. Now, notice this. I will wait upon the Lord. He's saying, I will trust in the Lord. Thirdly, stay there in Isaiah. We're coming right back. He quotes again from Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 13 of Hebrews 2, where the prophet points out the fact that he and his two sons were signs to Israel. Remember Isaiah had two sons? Now, I'm not going to ask you to name them. Very difficult names. But verse 13 says, and again, behold, I, Isaiah, and the children which God hath given me. That's his physical sons. But it's a prophecy of the Messiah saying, I and my children. You follow it? Now, what is the writer saying here? Listen, in Isaiah chapter 8, if you're still there, look at verse 18. Notice the progression. Behold, it's a messianic prophecy. I and the children whom the Lord, that's the Father, hath given me, are for signs and for wonders. In where? In Israel. This is where the gospel started. And signs and wonders following, remember? Miracles of the Holy Ghost. That was the proof of the authenticity of the gospel. Those have faded out. We don't need signs, we need faith. Now, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelt in Mount Zion. Now, look here. The prophet Isaiah was herein a type of Christ Jesus. That prophet, Deuteronomy 18. For this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. This very verse is quoted. We just read it in Hebrews 2. In order to prove that believers are Christ's dear children, glory to God, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. It reads in Hebrews 2, 13. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 8 again. Isaiah chapter 8. Let's look at these children. Okay, of Isaiah. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalaz Hashbaz, one of his sons. And I took unto me faithful witness to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalash Hashbaz. For behold, that before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, that's before he can speak, the riches of Damascus, the Syrians, and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So he's a sign. This child is a sign. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in reason. Wait a minute. That's a river up in Syria. And Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, you know, where the temple is. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Notice what he calls Israel. God with us. God with us. Despite this judgment, God was with them still. Now, these verses show that prophet had two sons in Isaiah chapter 8. Now go to Isaiah chapter 7. Chapter 7, look at verse number 1. Isaiah 7, 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sheresh Jashub thy son, Isaiah, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Here we have another son named Sheer Jashub. And of course, his name literally means the remnant shall return. The remnant shall return. Back to chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 1, Maher Shalah Hashbaz, his other son, means in making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey, or to make speed. So what? These are messages that God is giving to Israel through Isaiah's sons. And this is what the writer in Hebrews points to for the Hebrews of the first century AD. This is fascinating. This is fascinating because they knew these prophecies. They understood the spiritual application, prophetically speaking, from Isaiah 8 and Hebrews 2:13 is clearly concerning Israel's future when the Messiah comes again to claim his own remnant. Remember we saw that word remnant? And set up his millennial kingdom. This is what the writer is trying to get them to see, that the Messiah is going to come and set up the kingdom. Now, these four verses, 10 through 13, are pointing to the many sons, Jewish sons, the remnant of Israel, that will be sanctified by him and glorified, in contrast to the non-remnant that will not. All right. The second reason, that was the first reason for the incarnation and cross. The second reason for the incarnation and the cross was to overcome the prince of death. Verse 14, Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children, whom we identified, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Wow! What a verse! Glory to God! Now the penman starts out by showing that since we, the children, are partakers of flesh and blood, so too the Savior himself took part of the same. The Greek word for partaker is koinonia. Anybody recognize that word? Yeah! Koinonia house. It means to come into communion or fellowship with. To become a sharer. To be made a partner with. To enter into fellowship. To join oneself to an associate. To make oneself a sharer or partner with. Glory to God. We're koinonias with the Lord Jesus Christ. Partakers. Glory to God. Now, notice here what this verse says. It says that as the children, that's those who will receive the Messiah, are partakers, koinonias, of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He koinonied himself of the same flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. Now, so too the Savior himself took part of the same. The Greek word koinonia means to come into fellowship with, to be a sharer, a partner with. Dr. Chuck Missler, brilliant preacher. He's one of those genius guys. Chuck Missler uses this Greek word for the title of his ministry website called Koinonia House. Koinonia House. But even though he became a partaker of humanity, he did so without partaking of the sin Adamic nature. That's very important to understand. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Jesus Christ did not have something that every one of us has. And that is because Adam was not his father. He was ours. And we inherited his sin nature. But Jesus did not. If he had, he could not have been a sinless sacrifice. In Luke chapter 1, look at verse 35. Verse 35, we know this is Gabriel announcing to Mary the coming Messiah of her womb. The angels answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Not of Adam, not of Joseph. The Son of God. And he's a holy thing. No human being was that ever said about in the Bible. Holy thing, one? No, only one. The Holy Child. He's called the Holy Child. Now, by adding, look what I wrote here. By adding flesh and blood to his divine nature, he was able to die, something he could never do. And by means of his death, render Satan's power inoperative. Notice the clear wording here in verse 14. That through death he might what? Destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now let me, before you read, don't read on. Let me ask you a question. Did Satan cease to exist after the cross? No, he's still alive and well, isn't he? He's wreaking havoc in the world. But here's what you need to understand. The Greek word for destroy is kartagio. Kartagio. It literally means to render inoperative. Oh, did you hear that? It's just like a comatose person who cannot harm you. Listen, he, the devil, cannot operate unless you enable him to. You have to go to a comatose person and literally pick him up off that hospital bed. He can't move. And take his arm and slap yourself with it.
Otherwise, he can't hurt you, right?
All right, I love this. Because he has been rendered inoperative by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name, he knows it. Now, listen. This same Greek word, katageo, is used in Ephesians 2:15. Go there. Ephesians chapter 2. This is good stuff. Glory to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find this word again. And he says in verse 14, "For he, Messiah, Jesus, the King, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having katageoed, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." He abolished, destroyed, katageoed. Same Greek word. Same Greek word as destroy in Hebrews chapter 2. He abolished, it destroyed. Now, what did we say that word means? Rendered inoperative. The law has been rendered inoperative. It can't condemn you. Okay? Now, I got an amen on that one. Now, look at here. The same word used. Just like the law cannot hurt us anymore, even so too the devil cannot hurt us because he's been katageoed by Jesus Christ. Sounds like KO'd. I like that. KO'd. The knockout punch, you know. Listen, throughout the Old Testament, Satan did have authority over the physical death of both believers and unbelievers. But today, he only holds that sway over unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible talks about physical death. And I love what it says, because it includes me. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 55. Powerful stuff. Paul boldly speaks to death. Personally, he says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" You can't say, "You can't hurt me." The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Victory over what? Verse 55, death and the grave. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, "I do not fear death. Death has no power over me." Why? I've got eternal life. When you have eternal life, you can't die. They can bury you 6 feet under, but you're not dead. You're alive with Jesus Christ. Paul said to be with Christ is far better. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul was not suicidal, but he knew the glory of heaven was so far superior to this life. So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, King, Savior, is not only our pioneer and forerunner for salvation from sin, and he is not only our divine sanctifier, but he is also our Satan conqueror. We're not done. He's our devil conqueror. He has beaten the bully. But there is a third reason for his incarnation, and it's found in verse 15. That is to free the believer from fear. Look at verse 15, Hebrews chapter 2. And, it's not done, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wow. Did you see that? Listen now, the fear of death enslaves man. Because he is unsaved, he does not know what lies on the other side of death. We do. But for the true believer, there is deliverance from that fear. That is both the fear of death and death itself. We're not only delivered from the fear of death, but we're delivered from death itself. Did you catch what I wrote there? We're delivered from death. How can we fear something we've been delivered from? Oh, I love this. There is no death to the believer. Simply a transition, a passing on to glory. This is because for the believer, death is no longer a punishment due to sin. We just read that. Where is the strength of death? The law. And where is the strength of the law? Sin. Guess what? We just read that Jesus paid for both the sin and the law. They've been rendered inoperative. All right, now, death is no longer a punishment due to sin, but only the means by which he or she enters into glory. For the unbeliever, death is the punishment for his sins. According to Genesis 2:17, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Sin brings death. Now, that physical death leads to the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire. We don't have to fear that. We've been delivered from it. There's a fourth reason and a final reason for his incarnation and the cross, and that is to help man. Verse 16, we read, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Wow! He did not come to help angels. Are you listening? "But he came to help sinful man." Listen, he did not provide redemption for fallen angels, but he did provide salvation for sinful, fallen man. He did not take on an angelanity. I made up that word. Angelanity. But he took on humanity. All right? And that's because he had to assume the form of the ones for whom he would make atonement. Now, it is critically important to realize that Messiah became a Jewish man when he became the theanthropic eternal person. This is because he had to become incarnate according to the Father's divine plan. It had to be done according to God's plan and his decrees. This means that his ethnicity had to be Jewish, and not just any Jewish, but of certain tribe. As it was prophesied, Romans chapter 1. Look with me in Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 1. We read, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, OT, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made incarnated of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." He was made of the seed of David. I wonder what lineage David came through. We're going to examine that in a minute. Matthew chapter 1. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. The opening verse of the New Testament. Oh, this is incredible. Matthew chapter 1. Look with me at verse 1. We read, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who?" There it is. There it is. "He is through the lineage of David by Abraham." Okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 patriarchs. Of those 12 patriarchs, there was one named Judah. And that man, Judah, brought about the tribe of Judah in Israel, and through that tribe and through that lineage came David, the king of Israel. And through that lineage came Messiah. We read it right here, and it's important because it puts it in the first verse of the New Testament. Now, he was made, now question, who, oh yeah, yeah, his physical family. Notice in verse 17, in verse 17, of Hebrews chapter 2. His physical family, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Question, who were his brethren according to the flesh? Of course, we all know the answer to that. The Jews. Who is the human writer addressing in this entire book? Yeah, the Hebrews, the Jews, commonly called the Jews. And both, listen now, both Joseph In case anybody's wondering if Joseph had anything to do with it, which he didn't. But both Joseph and Mary were of the physical lineage of Abraham through David. They both had prince kingly blood, royal blood in their veins. Both Joseph and Mary were of the lineage of David. So, he became a Jewish man in order to help man in three ways. First, to become merciful. Look at verse 17. That he might be merciful. Oh, do I love this verse. Because I need mercy. Amen. How about you? We all need God's mercy in our lives. And he's merciful. I love his mercy. Now, secondly, that he might become faithful in the administration of his priestly functions. We're going to talk about that. It says in verse 17 that he might be merciful and faithful in things pertaining to God. That's what a priest does. Though there's no legitimate priest today except the priesthood of the believer. Thirdly, in order to become the final high priest. These three ways he came to help man. Verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, under the law, only a human Jewish man could become high priest. In chapter 5, look at this, Hebrews chapter 5, it's important to know this because you have to be legitimate if you're going to be a priest of God in the Old Testament. Verse 1, Hebrews 5, 1, for every high priest, notice it's the high priest talking about, the one who on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb and pour it on the mercy seat of God. That's the one. For every high priest taken from among who? Man is ordained, that's ordered by God, for men in things pertaining to God. Why? That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a high priest is to do. Now, notice the word in verse 17, reconciliation. The Greek word here is hiliskomai. Hiliskomai, it means to appease, to become propitious, to be gracious or merciful, to expiate, or to make propitiation for. This is what he did. He made propitiation for sin. He reconciled us. He hiliskomai'd us. It's the same Greek word used for the English word propitiation, which means to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. See that? Propitiation is to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. This Jesus did. So, as high priest, he satisfied God's righteous demands for the sins of the people. Alright? Now, realize here that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, King, Savior, was the only person in eternity that was eligible to help mankind in these three ways. No other human being could have done this in the history of the world except this one, this God-man. The background passage of verses 14 through 17 is actually the Old Testament concept of the kinsman redeemer, which the Jews understood very well. It was part of the law. Under the law, a Jew, just about done, could get himself into trouble in many ways. And one of the ways was to fall into debt beyond his ability to pay. And if a Jew was to find himself in this position, there was only one option left. He had to sell himself into slavery and work as a slave for 6 years. And in the seventh year, he would be released. Now, once he became a slave in this way, there was only one way out. If he could find a kinsman redeemer. This is what the book of Ruth is all about. Listen, every Jew, Hebrew, completely understood the law of the kinsman redeemer. To qualify to be a kinsman redeemer, he had to meet three requirements. First, he had to be a kinsman. That is a blood relative of the slave. Second, he had to have the price of redemption. That is the means to pay. To pay off his relative's debt. Thirdly, he had to be willing to pay that debt. That is, it had to be a free will, voluntary act. Now, The application is clear. The Bible teaches that all are slaves to sin. But for the Jews, there was a second curse. That is the curse of the law. Now, Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, fulfilled all three requirements. First, he was a true kinsman, as he became a Jewish man. Second, he had the price of redemption, his own precious blood. Third, he was willing to pay that debt, and he did. He said in John 10:18, "No man taketh my life, but I lay it down of mine own self." Clearly, he was the final kinsman redeemer. But in closing, look at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, where the penman makes practical application of the Redeemer's work to the believers in conflict of their daily life. He says, verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, in all points tempted, yet without sin, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, this verse reveals more of what was involved in his becoming made like unto his brethren. It meant personal sufferings and manifold temptations for the Messiah. This is the whole point of the apostle's dissertation here in chapter 2. That because of what he endured, therefore he is able to help us in our daily lives. Don't miss this in closing. There are two ways that he can help us. First, when we suffer, and second, when we're tempted. But how is he able to help us in these areas? The answer is found in our verse, verse 18. He is able to succor them. Did you see that? Listen now. The Greek word here for succor is boithio. Boithio. And it literally means to run to the cry of. What? To run to the cry of? The master of the universe will run to the cry of Bob Oliver? Are you listening? Did you hear that? It's true. Jesus Christ is not only the author of our salvation. He is not only the sanctifier of the believer. He is not only the Satan conqueror for the believer. But he is also Jesus, the sympathizer of the believer. Listen, this means that he is able to personally sympathize with us when we are suffering and when we are being tempted to sin. And able to deliver us. Listen, it's because of our eternal union with him that he is able to succor us unceasingly. It never ends. It's always available to the believer. Glory to God. This concludes our look at the Son's superiority over the angels. Next week, we'll begin our examination of the Son's superiority over Moses. This next section will cover chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 14. And then there's one more after that. We're going to look at chapter 4, verse 15 and on his superiority over Aaron. Aaron was quite a character. But praise God for this section tonight. His superiority over the angels, after Paul gets done here, is unquestioned. The Hebrews, there is no way they can deny what he's saying is absolute truth because he gave it to them from their own Bible, the Old Testament. Glory to God. Father in heaven, help me thank you tonight. Lord, we could go on and on. Your word is just so rich. It is so full. It is so blessed. Lord, we thank you for this treasure that you've deposited, the faith, and you've given it once for the saints. I thank you, dear Lord, that we can hold on to it. I thank you, dear Lord, that you promised that your word will endure to all generations, even this one, which we believe is the last. Father, we just thank you for all these blessings tonight. And Lord, we thank you that you are our personal Savior. You are our personal supporter. You are our personal helper. You are our personal sanctifier. And you are our personal Satan conqueror. Thank you, Lord, that you already did all the work for us. We simply enter in by faith into this blessedness that you bestow. We love you tonight, Lord, and we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, dear Lord, that it doesn't really matter which book of the Bible we choose to study because it's all good. It's all your word, and it all edifies us incredibly, Lord. We're so thankful for the power of your word, the transformation divine that it makes, Lord. And thank you that it never changes, Lord. Thank you that your word is the same forever as you are. immutable and glorious, Lord. Thank you, dear Lord. One last thing. We want to thank you that the verses we just read clearly show what you endured for us, Lord. You became one of us so that you could conquer every obstacle in our way of getting to be with you forever. And you did it successfully, Lord, fully and eternally. We love you for that, Lord. We will forever sing your praises and will glorify you until you come, Lord. We thank you for your grace, which is sufficient. We thank you for your strength, Holy Spirit. We thank you for your sight. I love that. The sanctifier and them who are sanctified. That, Lord, and we're all of one. Lord, I mean, it's almost too glorious to grasp. It's so incredible, and yet it's true. Every word of it is true. Thank you for it, Lord. Bless us, Lord. Bless Mike as he puts in all those hours, and keep him strong and healthy, Lord, and help him not to get dizzy, and Lord, alleviate that. Give him healing, wherever he needs healing in his physical body. Thank you for healing Ellie from her illness there. She was pretty sick and bad congestion, but you cleared it all out and raised her up, Lord. Thank you for Miriam, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that today I saw her turn on her charm as old as she can, Lord. She still has that. The guy in a wheelchair came out, the one that she was supposed to get for a client, and she said, "Hi, Charlie, I'm here." And he just lit up. Oh, it's so funny, Lord, when she turns on that charm, Lord. And just bless her, and Lord, we know that that was not your plan for her to take care of Charlie because it would have involved Sundays. And Lord, we need her. We can't afford to lose any on Sundays. So Lord, we just ask you to open the doors for us according to your perfect will. And we thank you for it all, Lord. And we thank you for it. You've got a sense of humor. And Lord, it's so good to know the truth. It's so fun being a Christian, Lord. It's so wonderful. It gives us such assurance and confidence and stability in our lives, Lord. Where would we be without you? I don't know how anybody can get through a day without Jesus. But we thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. We love you in Jesus' precious name. And the people said, Amen. Praise God.
Oh, I knew tonight was going to be great because of the verses we were covering.